Great Father of glory, Almighty Lord, eternal ruler, we give you thanks and praise for your holy, wise, good, and righteous. We praise you for creation, for the beautiful wonders of the world that you have made, for the turning of the seasons, for rivers, lakes, and oceans, for the flowers and trees, the great variety of animals and insects, the moon, stars, planets, and distant galaxies, the sunshine that warms the earth, and the rain that nourishes it. All these are your handiwork, Lord, and show forth your glory, your majesty, and your wisdom. We praise you for making man male and female in your image and likeness, for crowning Adam as the king of creation and giving him a noble calling. Father, we bless you, for even though Adam rebelled and we rebelled in him, you extended a promise of grace, a pledge to send a new Adam, a second Adam, to defeat Satan, the tempter, and to restore creation. Father, we praise you for sending your Son in human form, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that he was born of a woman, born under the law, born to redeem those under the law and to make us your children. Father, we praise you for the free gift of salvation that is found in Christ Jesus. Father, we praise you too for sending your Holy Spirit through your Son to renew and unite your people, to form the church, to assure us of your love and to enable us to repent and believe and to obey and persevere. Father, we worship you. We give you thanks and praise for creating the church, the body and bride of Christ, your temple and city. We thank you for the means of grace, for the fellowship and discipline of the church, for keeping us faithful through the care and nurture of the church. And Father, too, we praise you for your gift of family. We thank you, our families, for servant-hearted parents, for loving spouses, for faithful children and grandchildren. We praise you for our callings, for assigning to us meaningful work in the world, for providing us with our daily bread, for giving us gifts and abilities we can use in service to you and to others for the furtherance of your kingdom in the world. Father, we praise you for all these things, for you are the creator and ruler, our sustainer and redeemer. With your Son and your Spirit, we give you all glory and honor and offer ourselves to your service and to the work of your kingdom. Hear us as we pray this day. Be pleased with our praise, with our worship, this day and forever. In Christ's name we ask. Amen.
The lesson for the day comes from the book of Joshua, chapter 1. Joshua, chapter 1. We'll be reading from the first 9 verses. Let's direct attention again to the Word of God. Joshua, chapter 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, to the great sea toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we do indeed praise and bless your name, and we thank you for gathering us here this morning around your word. We thank you that we can hold in our hands the word of God, read it with our own eyes, and meditate upon it. We ask, O Lord, that your Spirit would indwell us this morning, that you would fill us with an overflowing measure of your Spirit, that we might behold wonderful things from your law. O Lord, this morning, be our teacher, be our guide, be our instructor. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. It is wonderful to be back with you after about 5 years, or maybe 6 years now. I was trying to calculate earlier. I think it was December of 2003 when I was here last. And I've been hearing from afar the things that the Lord's been doing among you. It's been very encouraging to hear. I've been updated a bit since being back here, getting back here yesterday. And I want you to know that we have regularly prayed for this congregation, regularly prayed for you. And it is indeed an encouragement to be back among you and to see, again, what the Lord is doing. I bring you greetings from my family and also their regrets that they couldn't be here this morning. It's somewhat something of a dilemma with, you know, all of our seven kids. Do I abandon them and leave them back there in New Braunfels, Texas, leave my wife at the mercy of seven wild Indians, or do I try to take them out on the road with me? It's kind of difficult whichever we do, but I think it's a little bit easier for me to do most of the traveling by myself. But anyway, they were sorry that they couldn't make it, and they send their greetings. Also, I bring you greetings from your brothers and sisters in Christ in Trujillo, Peru, and also in Cajamarca, Peru. I've mentioned this to a number of different congregations, but I often wonder how much are the Peruvian brethren, how aware are they that our ministry in Peru really is a partnership with lots of churches and lots of individuals back in the States. Just before we left to come back to the States, as the Peruvians are wont to do, you know, they look for any opportunity to have a party. So they had what they call a despedida, which is sort of a farewell party. I'm not sure if they were celebrating the fact that we were leaving, but anyway, they had this party and ceremony for us. And I was struck by the number of folks who came up to me and not only were very keen that I convey to you their greetings in the Lord, but they were also very keen that I be sure to convey to you their gratitude. And I was really struck to notice how aware they in fact did seem to be that our ministry there in Peru really is a partnership with churches just like Trinity here in Birmingham. And so I thank you for your support of our work, for your faithful prayers on our behalf. And I also convey to you the gratitude of the folks in Peru. The text this morning, as we've just read, is in Joshua chapter 1. I've given it, I'm never very good at titles, but I've given it the title, Joshua and the Great Commission. Now, if you read that in the bulletin, you might be thinking, what in the world does Joshua have to do with the Great Commission? Joshua's in the Old Testament, and the Great Commission is in the New Testament. Joshua's way back there in those olden days. The Great Commission in Matthew 28, for example, is what our Lord gives us in the New Covenant. So what does Joshua have to do with the New Testament? What does Joshua have to do with the Great Commission? Well, actually, what I'd like to argue this morning is that it has a whole bunch to do with the Great Commission. If we study carefully a passage like Matthew chapter 28, when our Lord commissions us to go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations, to baptize them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, to teach them to obey everything He's commanded us, and when He promises to be with us to the end of the age. If we read a passage like that, read carefully and listen carefully, we can hear echoes of other passages, particularly from the Old Testament. For example, if we read Matthew 28 carefully and listen carefully for the echoes, we can hear Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1, God creates the heavens and the earth, and He creates Adam and Eve. And He says to Adam and Eve that they are to subdue the earth and have dominion over it. Well, when we get to Matthew 28, after the resurrection of our Lord, we see this picture of Jesus, the resurrected Lord Jesus as God's new Adam in His new creation. This is the beginning of a new creation. And then He tells the church to go and to disciple all of the nations and to teach all of the nations to obey everything He's commanded. If we're listening carefully, we will hear those echoes of Genesis chapter 1. We are to subdue the earth. We are to subdue the earth to the benevolent will of our Creator. And so, again, if we're listening carefully, we can hear those echoes. But there are other passages whose echoes we can hear in Matthew 28, and one of those is Joshua chapter 1. The New Testament presents Joshua, and the book of Joshua presents that as a glorious picture of the church of our Lord Jesus receiving her great commission from the great king and then going in to take possession of the land. Just as Israel was to go in and take possession of inheritance and receive what God had promised her and to subdue this land and take dominion over it, in the same way, we are led by a greater Joshua, the Lord Jesus. Indeed, Joshua is just the Hebrew form of the name, or the same name that we have in the New Testament as Jesus. Jesus is the greater Joshua. And there are numerous passages in the New Testament that make this comparison and this analogy for us. For example, in Hebrews chapter 4, we're told that the first Joshua was not the one who gives the people of God their promised rest. Joshua led them into the promised land. They fought against the Canaanites, and to a certain extent, they took possession of the land. But the writer to the Hebrews tells us that in spite of all of that, he did not give them the rest that they were looking for. He did not give them their ultimate inheritance. But there's a new Joshua, a much greater Joshua, our Lord Jesus Christ. And He indeed does give us the promised rest. He's the true Joshua. And He leads us in this great commission of taking possession of our inheritance. There's a whole lot more that we could say from numerous other passages in the New Testament that point us in this direction and encourage us to see the book of Joshua as a glorious picture of the church engaged in her mission. But I think you probably get the picture. Now, remember what's happening up to this point. God has delivered His people up out of Egypt. He sent Moses, and the Lord delivered His people with a powerful right hand, a powerful right arm. He led them through the Red Sea. They walked through on dry land. God then destroyed the enemies in the sea. He led them through the desert. He fed them with manna from heaven. He gave them water from the rock. He took them to the holy mountain, and He entered into a covenant with them. And then, of course, we read that they were poised from there to go and take possession of their promised inheritance. Of course, we know the story. 12 spies were sent in. 2 of these spies come back and say, "This is a wonderful, glorious land. Yes, let's go right now. Let's take possession of it." But the other 10 spies said, "No, there are giants in the land. We can't do this." And because of that, Israel spent 40 years chasing their tail and wandering in the desert until that first generation died off. And now, at long last, Moses has just died. Israel is perched right on the verge of the promised land. They're right on the edge of the Jordan River. They could pick up a stone and toss it across to the other side and touch this promised inheritance. Moses has preached all of his farewell sermons to them in the book of Deuteronomy. He has died, and now Joshua is leading the people of God, and they're ready to go in and take possession of the land, and they're given this charge at this point. Let's look at this passage then this morning, and I'd like you to notice with me 3 things that the Great Commission in this text, 3 things that the Great Commission calls us to. First of all, notice that the Great Commission here calls us to a bold and courageous faith. The Great Commission calls us to a bold and courageous faith. First of all, we have several statements, just clear statements in verse 6, verse 7, and verse 9, where he says, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land." Look at verse 7. We read there, "Only be strong and very courageous." And then we get that repeated again in verse 9. He says, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." And in fact, that phrase, "the Lord your God is with you," that promise that He will be with you, that's precisely what the Lord Jesus picks up on in Matthew 28 when He says, "As you go and engage in the Great Commission, I will be with you even unto the end of the age." So we have these statements here, these encouragements. Be strong and very courageous. Be bold. Go in and do not fear. Then we also have a reminder of the promises that God has made. Not only does He give them this direct command to be bold and courageous, but He reminds them of the promise. In verse 5, He says, "No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you." Let's see. Let's get back up to verse 3. "Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, to the great sea, to the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, I will be with you." Down in verse 6, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore," or "I promised to their fathers to give them." So He gives them this direct command, be strong and courageous. He reminds them the promise He made to Moses. He reminds them of the earlier promise that He made to the other fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And He is stirring them up to be bold and courageous about taking possession of this land, to be bold and courageous to engage in this great commission. Now, we can just imagine some of Israel hearing this message at this time. No doubt some of them were tempted to repeat what the 10 spies said. As they hear this charge to go in and take possession of the land, very likely some of them are thinking, "Oh no, there are giants in the land. The walls of the cities are up to the heavens and we're like little grasshoppers in front of them. How can we possibly take possession of this land?" And yet, He says, be strong and very courageous. He reminds them of the promise. He promises to be with them. He's saying, listen, if I'm with you, then how can you fail? If I am with you, it doesn't matter how big the giants are. It doesn't matter how high the walls of the city are. It doesn't matter that you look like a little grasshopper in front of them. None of that matters. If I am with you, if you have my promise, then what else do you need? Go in and take possession of the land. Now, in our day, it's not very common to hear this kind of encouragement to a bold and a courageous faith. In much of the evangelical world, we hear a much more pessimistic message. It's as if folks turn to Matthew chapter 28 and they read that passage. It's as if they read it like this, where Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me. Go therefore." And even though it's not going to work, even though they're not going to listen to you, even though you're not going to have any success, nevertheless, just go and give it a good try. But that's not what the passage says. If we read that passage, just on the face of the passage, it's encouraging us to boldness and courage. It's encouraging us to have great confidence in what the Lord will do through His church. When He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me," He's not talking about a little bit of authority or even a whole bunch of authority. He's talking about all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, if He really has all of that authority, and if He really is going to be with us, then we ought to be quite optimistic. We ought to be quite encouraged. We ought to go forth with the greatest of courage and boldness and assurance of what the Lord will do through us. Now, as we think about what Israel is going to do when they go in there. They will face enemies. They will have battles to fight. And of course, our battles are not carnal. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, he says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but indeed our weapons have divine power to pull down strongholds. If you listen carefully there, you can hear the allusion to chapter 6 in the Battle of Jericho, pulling down strongholds. We pull down these strongholds not with carnal weapons, not with spears, not with guns, rifles, nothing of the sort. We pull down these strongholds by worshiping the true and the living God. We pull down these strongholds through prayer. We pull down these strongholds by giving ourselves in sacrificial service to the world. We pull down these strongholds as the Lord fights through us, as we go out in boldness, with boldness and courage. Now, the past few hundred years in the history of the church, they've not been easy years for the church. There have been divisions and heresies within. There have been persecution and sword without. And this has led to an incredible pessimism about the future of the church and about the future of the world. But at the essence of our faith, at the essence of our faith, is this call to face the darkness, to face all of the giants, to face all of the difficulties and the challenges and the struggles, to face it all with great courage and boldness and assurance of what the Lord will do through us. Our mission is daunting, but we have a great and mighty Savior. So, what is it that you fear here in Birmingham? What are the difficulties and struggles that give you pause here? I encourage you to remember precisely the promise that is made in this passage. These promises are made to you as you engage in the work of the Great Commission right here in Birmingham. This is the Lord Jesus saying to you, I will be with you. It's the Lord Jesus saying to you, be bold and very courageous. It's the Lord Jesus promising to be with you and to accomplish through you everything that He's called you to do here. So we see here, first of all, that the Great Commission calls us to a bold and a courageous faith. There's a second thing that we should see here, and that is that the Great Commission also calls us to an earthy hope. The Great Commission calls us to an earthy hope. Let me explain what I mean by that. Notice, particularly in verse 6, notice the goal that is given to Israel here in this passage. Verse 6 says, be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to what? He says, you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. The term that's used here, translated here, inherit, that's a very important and technical term, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Almost the whole book of Deuteronomy has been focused in one way or another on the inheritance that Israel is about to receive. Moses promised to Israel that they would receive houses that they didn't build, cisterns and wells that they didn't dig, that they would receive vineyards and orchards that they didn't have to plant. In other words, they would receive this amazing infrastructure for a whole civilization. Israel is to go in and to establish a godly civilization, a godly culture. They are to go in and to establish the city of God in this place. And in fact, I wish we had time to trace this idea of the city of God as it develops out of Genesis and goes all the way to the very end of the Bible in the book of Revelation. Psalm 107 gives us a good picture of this. It's an interesting psalm in the way that it describes Israel coming back from exile in ways that are very similar to Israel coming up out of Egypt. And there's a refrain in Psalm 107 that it gets repeated at various points along the way, where we're told that Israel was wandering in the desert, Israel was struggling with this, was struggling with that, Israel was wondering what it would do, how it could advance, and then it'll say, and Israel did not find a city in which to dwell. And then she goes a little further and she faces this struggle and that struggle and another struggle. And still she did not find a city in which to dwell. And then towards the end of the psalm, then we're told how the Lord comes and how the Lord blesses her and how the Lord works through her. And then it says, and then the Lord enabled her, Israel, to found a city in which to dwell, in which she will know all of the Lord's blessing. This idea of the inheritance and the idea of the city of God are very important ideas and terms in the Bible. The city of God is indeed our inheritance. It's what we're called upon to build. It's what we're called upon to be engaged in here in the Great Commission. Now, in the New Testament, we find this word inheritance also. But the way we tend to read that in our day is we think, well, in the Old Covenant, the inheritance was the land of Canaan. In the New Covenant, we inherit heaven. But that's not exactly how it's presented in the New Testament. Indeed, it is true that when Christians die, our bodies rest in the grave throughout all of the what's called the intermediate state, and our souls go to heaven to be in the conscious presence of our Lord Jesus. But that's not the end of the story. The New Testament tells us over and over again that our ultimate inheritance, our ultimate goal, is something even far greater than that. It's the resurrection of our bodies and the renewal and the transformation and the restoration of the whole created order, the whole universe. And so we read, for example, in Matthew chapter 5, in the Beatitudes, what does Jesus say that the meek will inherit? He doesn't say that they're going to inherit a cloud in heaven where they get to play harps with the angels forever. He says the meek inherit the earth. Romans chapter 4, the Apostle Paul tells us that Abraham was looking forward to his inheritance. And what does it say there that he was going to inherit? It uses the word cosmos. Abraham knew that he was to inherit not just a little piece of real estate over in the Middle East, not that he was to inherit a cloud in heaven, but Abraham knew that he was to inherit the whole cosmos, the whole universe. Romans chapter 8 talks about the renewal and the transformation and the restoration of the world. One theologian has put it this way, Herman Bavinck, the great Dutch theologian, he said, while the kingdom of God is first planted spiritually in human hearts, the future blessedness that we expect is not to be spiritualized. Biblical hope, rooted in the incarnation and the resurrection, is creational. It's this worldly, or I would say earthy. It's visible, physical, it's bodily hope. The rebirth of human beings is completed in the glorious rebirth of all creation. The new Jerusalem, whose architect and builder is God Himself. You see, Israel was called upon to take possession of her inheritance. The Lord is calling upon us to do the same thing in our day. We're called upon to take possession of our inheritance. And that inheritance is the renewed and transformed and restored universe. But the interesting thing is that He uses us to carry out and to bring about that restoration and transformation and renewal. The whole process began at the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. When we look in the book of Revelation and we see the city of God descending from heaven to earth, it's not just that that's going to happen someday in the future. The city of God began to descend from heaven to earth when our Lord Jesus rose from the dead. And as we follow Him, as we engage in this great commission, everything that we touch in this world by faith, everything that we lay hold of by faith in some sense or another becomes eternal. God uses our sacrificial ministry in this world of service to the world. God uses that to renew, to transform, and to restore this whole creation. God is at work through you to build the city of God right here in Birmingham, Alabama. He's using the work of Peru Mission in Peru to build the city of God. I've often said in Peru that in most of the areas where we work, we go out into these shanty towns and there's nothing out there but dirt and people. That's about the sum total of it, dirt and people. And yet God has called us to work in these areas and to see a Christian community begin to sprout and blossom and grow and to come up out of the ashes, out of the sand and the dirt and the rocks. And we're beginning to see through your faithful prayers, through your generous giving to our work in Peru and that of a lot of others, we're beginning to see some good things happen in Peru. Look forward to telling you more about that later. But our point here is to notice that God was calling upon Israel to have precisely this kind of earthy hope. Not just sort of a heavenly by and by hope about the future, but an earthy hope about building the city of God here and now. About engaging in the work of the Great Commission to see the whole renewal and transformation and restoration of God's universe. Now there's a third thing that we should see in this passage. Not just that God calls us, or the Great Commission calls us to a bold and courageous faith. Not just that the Great Commission calls us to an earthy hope. But also, notice with me here, that the Great Commission calls us to a missional obedience. The Great Commission calls us to a missional obedience. Notice in verses 7 and 8. We're told there, only be strong and very courageous, be careful to do according to all the law that Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Now notice the connection that is drawn there between Israel's obedience, Israel's zeal for her covenant with God, her zeal to carry out this mission, to be obedient and faithful to God. Notice the connection between that kind of obedience and the success of her mission in the land of Canaan. Now, I've often read that in the past as if God were just simply saying to them, just be good boys and girls, and then you'll have great success. Just do what you're supposed to do, be obedient, and you'll have great success. This whole idea of Israel's obedience and the connection that is made here with the success of Israel's mission is really a whole lot more interesting even than that. If we look over in Judges at the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, it's very interesting to note there that God says to Israel that He has left some of the nations, a fair number of the nations, in the land of Canaan, and He left them there to test Israel, to see whether Israel's heart would really be for the Lord or not. He left them there to test Israel, but then it turns right around at the beginning of chapter 3, and he tells us there that he left those nations not simply to test Israel, but he left them there so that each subsequent generation of Israelites would know warfare. Now think about that phrase for a second. He left the nations there so that each subsequent generation would know warfare. In other words, what he's saying is that Israel's obedience, Israel's faithfulness to Jehovah, remaining faithful to Him and not worshiping the idols, not worshiping the gods of the nations, Israel's faithfulness to God depends upon Israel's engagement in this mission that He's called them to. Israel will remain faithful only as Israel remains focused on the battle. only as Israel remains focused on this warfare. Now again, as I mentioned before, our battle, our warfare is not carnal. We don't fight it with spears or rifles or any kind of carnal weapons. We fight it through prayer. We fight this battle through sacrificial giving. We fight this battle as we serve others in the world. But the key thing to notice here is that God wants every subsequent generation to be engaged in the battle. God could have just converted the world by snapping his fingers. Why is it that 2,000 years later the Great Commission is still going on? God could have just said, boom, and the whole world would be converted. Or he could have sent a whole army of angels to come and preach to the world and convert the world in an instant. He hasn't done that. Or he could have just raised up a bigger army of apostles and they could have accomplished the whole thing in the first century. But they didn't. 2,000 years later, God still wants you and me engaged in the battle. He wants every subsequent generation to know warfare, to know this spiritual battle. You see, our success depends upon our faithfulness, but our continued faithfulness also depends upon our engagement in the battle. The church, I think we can sum it all up this way. The church that loses her zeal for evangelism and missions. The church that loses her zeal for missions and evangelism is the church that is on the pathway to compromise with the world and is consigning herself ultimately to a slow and lingering death. You see, God is calling Israel here and he's calling us to a missional obedience. There's this inseparable connection between our zeal for the battle and our engagement in the battle and our ongoing faithfulness to God. Your existence here in Birmingham depends on your engagement in the battle. If you lose your zeal for missions and evangelism, then you will be on the pathway to compromise with the world and consigning yourself to a slow and lingering death. But the opposite of that is also true. If you engage in the battle, if you maintain your zeal for this mission that Christ has given us, and if you give yourself wholly to it, the Lord will maintain your faith in Him, your faithfulness to Him, and He will give you great success in that battle, in that warfare. So what's this passage about? This passage is about the Great Commission. This passage is about our work here in Birmingham or in Peru and to the ends of the earth. This passage is calling, this passage is the Great Commission, and it's calling us to a bold and a courageous faith. It's calling us to an earthy hope, and it's also calling us to a missional obedience. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the courage and boldness of Joshua. We thank you even more for the greater courage and boldness of the greater Joshua, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he was willing to go to the cross for us, that he leads us in triumphal procession. We thank you that he has conquered the evil one. We thank you that in him we need not fear darkness, we need not fear the giants, we need not fear any of the obstacles. We thank you for his promise to be with us even unto the end of the age. And we do ask now, O Lord, that you would infuse within us this courage and boldness, that you would infuse in us this earthy hope and also this missional obedience. And we ask this in your Son's name. Amen.
Since it's third Sunday, and so the focus of our prayers is especially on our nation. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come to you as sinful people, but as your children, dearly loved and forgiven and accepted in your Son. We come as your royal priesthood, your baptized and redeemed community, the body and bride of your Son. We know we have no right to speak to you in ourselves, no access to you in ourselves. And yet, we rejoice because in union with your Son, we can come freely and boldly before your throne of grace to get the help we so desperately need. And we pray this day not only for our own benefit, but for the peace and welfare of our nation and indeed the world. First, Heavenly Father, we pray for your church and our nation, that you would make her a blessing to this nation, that you would strengthen her where she is weak, correct her where she is at fault, unite her where she is so grievously divided. May you grant us freedom that we may lead quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and reverence and pursue the mission that you have given to us as a people. May our civil rulers and judges at all levels of government pursue wisdom. May they fear you and serve the common good. May they learn the true purpose of their rule, and may they carry out the justice that you have ordained. Most of all, we pray that they kiss the Son, lest he be angry and his wrath be kindled. We thank you this day for the years of service rendered to our nation by President George Bush, and we pray that President-elect Barack Obama, as he enters into office this week, that he would be guided by your hand, that you would direct his path as he leads our nation. Forgive our nation, Heavenly Father, for the ways that we have rebelled against you. Forgive our immorality, our fornication, our greed, our callous attitude to the poor, our prejudices against those who are different from ourselves, and our sloth. Father, we pray that you would smash our idols and that you would cause us to put our hope in you. We have received so many blessings in this land where you have placed us, and yet we acknowledge you so little. Father, we ask that you would fill our hearts with gratitude that we might continue to know your favor. Bless us as you will with industry, prosperity, learning, and purity of life. Save us from discord and violence, from pride, and from the service of false gods. Deliver us from war, corruption, and calamity. In good times, cause us to remember you as the giver of every blessing. And in times of hardship, grant us faith that we might not despair. Father, we also pray this day for the great commission to go forward. We especially pray this day for Peru Mission, for Wes Baker and the team that's doing work there in Peru. Father, we pray that you would bless and multiply their efforts, that you would provide for their needs, that you would give them success in their work, especially in their evangelism, that you would build up their churches, and through their churches, you would build up the rest of their ministries. Father, we also pray this day for the needs of our church family. We give you thanks for such hearty provision that you have made for us, yet we beg you for still more. We ask that you would give us every gift and grace necessary to serve and disciple this city. We give you thanks that you have provided us with a facility of our own, and we pray that you would speed along the renovation process and that you would make us good stewards of our new property. Bless our officers with wisdom and humility, that they might lead us in love, setting before this body an example worthy of imitation. Father, we also pray for loved ones who are sick, who are in danger, who are in need. Father, we name them silently before you now. Father, may we be a church that worships you in the beauty of your holiness, a church that is recognized as disciples of your Son by our great love for one another. May our church be a center from which your truth is fearlessly proclaimed. Make our families be holy and useful agents of your kingdom filled with joy and love. Fill our singles with grace to serve you in their present state. Help our children to be growing in faith and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and enable them to reject the alluring temptation of the world. Grant daily bread to each of our households. Give more work or better work to those who have such need. And fill us with the grace and joy of your Holy Spirit that Christ Jesus might have preeminence in all that we do. Give us these things, Holy Father, not merely for our sake, but for the sake of the world, and indeed ultimately for the sake of your great name. And hear us as we cry out to you in the prayer that your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus, taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day kingdom.